Sentences and Martin Luther. This is part four. I had intended to conclude this in four parts. However, as I read more on Luther and compared it to history and some of the other events of Luther's age, I believe I shall perhaps go on for one or two more, because as you, I hope, have begun to see, as I have begun to see, there is a tremendous similarity between our world and Luther's world, and what Luther did and what we see being done among those people who are preaching and believing and teaching the Word of God today. If it is possible for history to repeat itself, we may have a very strange parallel between the 15th century and the 20th century. Since we're going to spend some more time on this, I'm going to read some chronology here of events prior to Luther's time and leading up to Luther's time, so that as we continue to study what was being taught by the Roman Catholic Church at the time of Luther and also the events that were taking place, you perhaps have a little better grasp of this. I think perhaps as I read some of these things, you older folks who may have had better European history than they teach in schools today will remember some of this, but it will show you what you might call a very exciting time the time of Luther was in the events of Europe. The great plagues, of course, had been about 100 years before the time I'm going to read this, so this was just the memory of great-great-grandfathers telling about their great-great-grandfathers as far as the plague is concerned. And I'm going to start reading chronological order here of some important events starting in 1410, which was about 70-some years before Luther was born. Luther was born in 1483, but this will give you a general idea of what was going on in Europe, who was alive, and some of the other events so we can understand Luther a little better. In 1410 and 1411, John Huss, that's H-U-S, and his followers were excommunicated by Pope John, and these people are often called Lutherans before Luther. They were about 100 years before Luther nailed his thesis on the door at Wittenberg, and they taught much the same thing, only they were a very small and a very persecuted group of people. 1412, Joan of Arc was born. 1414, the Medici of Florence become bankers to the papacy. And remember that name, Medici, M-E-D-I-C-I, because we're going to find it carried on down through and very important in Luther's time, but they became bankers to the papacy in 1414. 1415, John Huss was burned at the stake. From 1428 to 1431, Joan of Arc led the French armies against England, captured by the Burgundians and burned at the stake in 1431. 1451, Christopher Columbus was born. 1452, metal plates first used for printing. 1452, Leonardo da Vinci was born. 1453, Constantinople fell to the Turks, ending the rule of the Eastern Roman Church, and also France and England ended the Hundred Years' War. 1469, Vasco da Gama was born and Machiavelli born. 1472, Dante's Divine Comedy was published. For you folks who know Catholic history, remember that Dante wrote this tremendous, startling, fearful, terrible poetry, as it were, of purgatory and hell, later published in a book with just horrible illustrations, some of which we have reprinted several years ago. In 1472, with that publication of the Divine Comedy, they probably were able to influence the people with the fears of hell and purgatory far greater than they had before, because it was spread throughout Europe at that time. 1473, now this is just 10 years before Luther, the Fuggers of Augsburg begin business dealings with the Habsburgs. And remember the Fuggers, because I'm going to mention them later. You heard them in the story of Luther. The dealings with the Habsburgs, of course, were very important because the Habsburgs became then the hereditary emperors of the Holy Roman Empire at the time of Luther. So they were connected directly with the ruling royal families of Europe. That same year, Copernicus was born. In 1474, Isabella became Queen of Aragon, later to play the part as the Queen of Spain and Columbus. 1475, Francis Pizarro was born, and Michelangelo was born. 1477, Chaucer's Canterbury Tales were printed. 1478, Thomas More, born in England. In 1480, Ferdinand and Isabella appointed inquisitors against heresy among converted Jews in Spain. Same year, Ferdinand Magellan was born. 1481, the beginning of the Spanish Inquisition, and in 1483, Martin Luther was born. This will give you a little feeling of what's going on in Europe, and as you see from what I've read, some very, very important people who had a great to do with either the Reformation or the exploration of the New World were born in that same few decades just prior to the birth, prior and after the birth of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was born in 1483, the same year that King John of Portugal refused or turned down Christopher Columbus. The next year, Ulrich Zwingli was born. In 1484, Portuguese ships went as far south as the Congo. So remember, they'd not yet gone around Africa even. So Europe was the center of the universe as far as these people were concerned. In 1491, the future Henry VIII of England was born. You folks who know English history, you remember him as a man who had so many wives. But he also was the king who broke England away from the Roman Catholic Church. In 1491, Ignatius Loyola, founder of the Jesuits, was born. The Jesuit order became one of the most important orders in the Roman Church for the control of government, all in the same period of time. In 1492, you know that Columbus sailed for the New World. He sighted the lands of the Bahamas, Cuba, and Haiti, and returned to Spain. In that same year, the Spanish Jews were given 3 months to accept Christianity or leave Spain. And Leonardo da Vinci drew his plans for a flying machine. How many have ever seen those drawings? Oh, quite a few. Okay, you know, he was quite a genius on this. Shortly after Columbus returned from the New World, the Pope Alexander VI issued a papal bull which divided the entire New World, what we would know as the Western Hemisphere, between Spain and Portugal, and he also appointed his son as a cardinal. That's interesting. The Pope appoints his own son as a cardinal. I'll give you an idea of what's going on in the Roman Church of that day. Martin Luther is now 10 years old. In 1494, Charles VIII of France invaded and captured Florence, entered Rome, and drove out the Pope. So you see, there were wars against the Pope right at the time that Luther was born. In 1495, the Imperial Diet of Worms proclaims perpetual peace. 1497, John Cabot reached the east shore of North America for England, and Vasco da Gama round the Cape of Good Hope, bound for India. In 1499, Amerigo Vespucci sailed to South America from Spain. In 1500, the Diet of Augsburg divided Germany into 6 regions. Again, this had a great to do with the German princes then and the Reformation. And by the way, I'm skipping a longer listing of all those that were going on, because as you read down through this history, one nation was fighting another, or two nations were fighting three others, all during this approximately 100 years I'm going to read here. In 1501, the Pope issued a bull ordering the burning of any books which were printed against the Church, and this was done at a time when there were probably 1,000 print shops in Europe, and they had printed 35,000 books with a total of 10 million copies. This was since Gutenberg had invented the movable type. In 1503, Da Vinci paints Mona Lisa. 1503, Nostradamus was born. Luther was 20 years of age. I'll add something in here, or I'll put something in here about Nostradamus right now, because he is going to have a tremendous effect on your lives. How many of you suspect that? I inadvertently found out about 2 years ago, and this has been verified since then, that the United States government is using the predictions of Nostradamus in officers' training schools to train our military officers, or to try to convince them that what Nostradamus prophesied was going to happen is the scenario for the world in the next 20 years. And Orson Welles narrated a movie called The Man Who Saw Tomorrow, made some years ago, and by the way, I have a videotape copy for anyone who would like to see it, in which he laid out this scenario of world famine and world war and all those supposed events which are to take place up to the year 2000. Now, they are using that film, and they are using other writings to try to convince our army that what they're going to do in future wars was all written by Nostradamus. By the way, Nostradamus was Jewish. He's a Jewish mystic. And we have a man on our mailing list who is from France, speaks the language fluently, and told us that he read Nostradamus' writing in the original French. And he says, they say no such thing as these people say, Nostradamus said. So they're making this all up as propaganda. Well, Nostradamus came on the world scene in Martin Luther's time. And today we're going to find out Nostradamus is going to have a great effect on your future and the future of America, strangely enough. 1504, think of this. Venice proposed a joint Suez Canal with the Turks 400 years ago. 1505, John Knox was born, the same year that Martin Luther entered the monastery to become a priest. 1506, Johann Tetzel began selling indulgences in Germany, and Christopher Columbus died, and Jacob Fugger, F-U-G-G-E-R, became an importer of spices from East India and controlled the East Indian trade. Remember that name, you'll hear that later. In 1507, Martin Luther was ordained, and Pope Julius proclaimed indulgences for the rebuilding of St. Peter's. In 1508, Pope Julius declared the German king automatically emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. German king ruled the House of Habsburg, and the Habsburgs then became the hereditary rulers of the Holy Roman Empire. And Luther lived where? In the center of the Habsburg Empire. And Jacob Fugger of Augsburg was created a hereditary knight of the Holy Roman Empire. In 1509, Henry VIII married his first wife. I thought you'd like to know that. Just throwing that in because he married quite a few of them. 1509, John Calvin was born. In 1509, Jacob Fugger lends Maximilian I, who was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, 170,000 ducats to finance the war against Venice. In 1510, Luther made his first visit to Rome. In 1512, the Fifth Lateran Council pronounces immortality of the soul to be dogma of the church. Some of you may have thought that that was the dogma of the church going way back into antiquity. It was not pronounced dogma until 400 and some years ago. The same year that Martin Luther was ordained a doctor of divinity, and I mentioned before, Martin Luther did not preach against all the doctrines of the Catholic Church until after he left the church itself or was excommunicated. Same year, Michelangelo finished the work on the Sistine Chapel, and Copernicus announced that the Earth and the other planets circled the Sun. And at the same time, and this is rather interesting, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire issued certificates for trading monopolies because of his debts to Jacob Fugger. The whole Empire of Europe was so much in debt to the House of Fugger that they gave orders to Emperor Maximilian. This would be the same situation today with the Rothschilds controlling all the nations of Europe. That's why I say the parallels are very strange here as you read this history of Luther's day. In 1513, peasants revolted against taxes and levies in Württemberg and the Black Forest. What is happening in America today? The farmers are revolting against taxes because of the debts from the big banking houses over the nation. And Balboa crossed the Isthmus of Panama and discovered the Pacific, and Juan Ponce de Leon discovered Florida. In 1514, Albert of Brandenburg purchased the Archbishopric of Mainz for a payment of 30,000 ducats. The peasants revolted in Hungary, and the House of Fugger secured rights to sell papal indulgences in Germany. In effect, they became the broker for the indulgences. Luther was 31 years of age and still a Roman priest. All right, that's all I'm going to read of history. That may have been dry, but I have discovered that as an identity minister, in order to show you what has happened in the past, prophecies, and what will probably happen in the future, I have to end up being a history teacher once in a while. And I hope and pray that that has given you some idea of Luther's Europe, what Luther was like under an empire which encompassed all of Europe, which had one religion, and which empire was so in debt to the banking houses that they could dictate the policies of the emperor of that great empire. That's the world that Luther came upon. Now, the last time we were reading some of these things regarding the doctrines and theology of the Roman Catholic Church, because you can't understand why people would pay money in the amounts that they did to the religious leaders for a release from a future punishment until you understand the doctrines taught by that Roman Catholic Church and believed apparently by most of Europe at that time. The Hussites had had some effect, but they had been persecuted. Many of them had been killed in the century prior to Martin Luther. And then Martin Luther came on the scene with the Roman Catholic Church still in control. The dogma that he preached against was primarily was the selling of indulgences. We read last time the Roman Catholic Church is preaching on purgatory because it is that fearful place to which you all go. You see, the Roman Catholic Church can save its members from hell, but everybody goes to purgatory for some time. And the time that they stay there is reduced, not eliminated, but reduced only by your good works, your payment for masses, and in some cases, your purchase of an indulgence from the Holy Roman Church, priest, bishop, or the Pope. Now, most of the prayers that you pay for and that you make as a Roman Catholic at that time were to Mary. Again, many of you may think that prayers to Mary and or the worship of Mary went out with the medieval church. So I'm going to read you something about the worship of Mary from a really published article authorized by the Roman Catholic Church. This is from a booklet or a publication titled The Protestant Challenge, The Voice of the Canadian Protestant League. They say this: one such doctrine is the principle and practice of Mariolatry. Contrary to any implication that it is obsolete, it is indeed being revived during the reign of Pope John Paul II. The Glories of Mary by Cardinal Alphonsus de Liguori sets the pace. This book is counted as authoritative throughout the Roman Catholic Church, and its author is hailed as a great saint, a great devotional writer. We have yet to hear or read of the slightest hint by any doctor of theology, any priest, any bishop, any cardinal, any pope of the Roman Catholic Church repudiating in any sense this devotional masterpiece, The Glories of Mary. And then he's going to quote here, and I'll read some of these quotes from a book which is current Catholic theology. The editor of one of these editions writes, quote, "Everything that our saint has written," meaning the author of the book, "is as it were a summary of a Catholic tradition on the subject that it treats. It is not an individual author, it is, so to speak, the Church herself that speaks to us by the voice of her prophets, her apostles, her pontiffs, her saints, her fathers, her doctors of all nations and all ages. No other book appears to be more worthy of recommendation in this respect than the Glories of Mary." That's the recommendation in the front of the book. And then these will be the quotes from the actual Catholic devotional book. "Sinners receive pardon by Mary alone." And he gives the page numbers, which I won't take time to read. "He fails and is lost who has not recourse to Mary. We shall be heard more quickly if we have recourse to Mary and call on her holy name than we should be if we called on the name of Jesus our Savior. The Holy Church commands a worship peculiar to Mary. Many things are asked of God and are not granted. They are asked of Mary and are obtained. For she is even queen of hell and sovereign mistress of the devils. Mary is called the gate of heaven because no one can enter that blessed kingdom without passing through her. The way of salvation is open to none otherwise than through Mary. And since our salvation is in the hands of Mary He who is protected by Mary will be saved. He who is not will be lost. All power is given unto thee in heaven and on earth, so that at the command of Mary all obey, even God. And thus God has placed the whole church under the domination of Mary. Now as I read this, many Protestants do not know this is the Roman Catholic Church's doctrine even today. And I state this without fear of being proven wrong. Roman Catholicism is not a Christian religion. Roman Catholicism is not a Christian religion. And as I read this, remember, this is what the Church of Europe taught when Luther, as a priest in that church, wrote his thesis saying, "You are wrong according to the Word of God." And he lived in the middle of the Roman Empire. I stress that because some men in the United States today think they're some great martyr or some great brave man because they stand up and oppose some doctrine of Oral Roberts or Billy Graham or something like that. It's a little hard for us to imagine what it took for Luther to do what he did in the world in which he lived. Now remember, this is what they were teaching then. Luther didn't change Roman Catholic doctrine one iota. Still the same today. Let's go on. O wonderful mercy of our God, who has given us His own Mother to be our advocate. She is also the advocate of the whole human race, for she can do what she wills with God. Turn over to 1 John. I'm going to read some scripture here as we go through. Or you can write this down and read it later. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This Catholic doctrinal book, which is accepted by the Roman Church today, states that Mary is our advocate and that she can even command God. The booklet says further, Mary is the peacemaker between sinners and God. Mary says, I have been appointed by my Lord the peacemaker between sinners and God. Thus Mary is the great peacemaker who finds and obtains the reconciliation of enemies with God. All right, let's turn to Ephesians 2. We'll begin reading in Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, that was Israel's condition prior to what? But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself one new man, so making peace, that He, who, Jesus Christ, might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them which were nigh. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. What does the Roman Church say? You have access to God only through Mary, and she can command God. That is not Christian faith. That is a pagan religion. Turn to Romans 5. And we read this in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the holy word of God, The Roman Church says that it is Mary who finds and obtains the reconciliation of the enemies of God, or the enemies with God. This Roman Catholic book goes on, quote, "We often more quickly obtain what we ask by calling on the name of Mary than by invoking that of Jesus. For she is our salvation, our hope, our counsel, our refuge, and our help." Now what you do is take your concordance and you look up the words salvation, hope, counsel, refuge, and help, and I will guarantee you will not find one passage in Holy Writ that tells you Mary is any of those things. And yet, that is what the Roman Catholic Church demands that their followers believe. It goes on, "Mary is the throne of grace to which the Apostle St. Paul exhorts us to fly with confidence. The whole Trinity, O Mary, gave thee a name above every other name, that in thy name every knee should bow of things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth." Teaching of Roman Catholicism in the time of Luther, and still the teaching today. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 5. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him," who? Jesus Christ. "Given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now that is God's Word. Roman Catholicism teaches that Mary has been given a name above every other name, that in thy name, meaning Mary's name, every knee should bow of things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And then this article, of course, goes on giving additional reasons why they, as Canadian Protestants, oppose, and this was written to oppose legislation which was going to take tax money and give it to parochial schools, which, of course, may very soon come to pass, by the way, in the United States of America. It has been an ongoing thing for 50 years with their attempts to get tax money passed to the parochial schools on the grounds that since they are taking the children away from the public schools and you don't have to pay it through tax money, they should receive part of the tax money. It's not been done here yet. All right, that will give you some idea, at least a glimpse of the doctrines of the church that Luther challenged, even though at the time he challenged only a portion of what they taught. He recognized, apparently, that what they were doing was robbing and plundering the people with the indulgences. He didn't quite understand where their doctrine was wrong, but he felt they were taking the money for wrong purposes. So he began to oppose their financial shenanigans, and then as he turned and read the Word of God over that year and the next year and the years that followed, then he slowly but surely found out one after another, and eventually Luther repudiated practically everything that the Roman Catholic Church, even eventually repudiating their doctrine of the immortality of the soul, and Luther taught that the dead sleep. Now, as far as I know, all Lutheran churches in America today preach the Catholic doctrine. And I can't quote Luther on that now, it's in our tract on Where is Your Soul After Death? Luther's quote is in there. All right, the question then comes up again. Luther and men who followed Luther in his day, in the Europe of his time, then challenged the greatest and mightiest religious organization the world has ever seen, both in numbers of people, in political power, and in wealth. Now, who will challenge that today? Well, I can tell you it won't be the Baptists or the Methodists or the denominations, it probably won't even be the Lutherans. And it won't be the individual evangelists such as the Jim Bakers, the Falwells, the Billy Grahams, the Oral Roberts, the Pat Robertsons, and so on. In fact, Billy Graham, who is perhaps the best-known professing Protestant evangelist, has for over 15 years, when people come down to the altar at his call and his counselors find they attend a Roman Catholic church, they send them back to their Roman Catholic church. And Billy Graham has admitted this a number of times. That is standard operating procedure in the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. All right, it looks as if the only ones who are going to preach and teach those things necessary to expose this great religious, political, economic power are those men who do what? Preach the truth of God's Word. You see, you can expose their corruption. You can expose the truth, as some men did at Martin Luther's time, that Roman popes had sons and daughters. Even one of them, as I read a few moments ago, appointed one of his sons as a cardinal in the church. That did not suffice. It was not until men began to preach the truth of Bible doctrine that the power of the church began to be broken. Exposing the false theology of the church, be it called Catholic or Protestant, will do, I believe, what it did in Luther's time. It will expose not only the church, but the money power behind it. And as we read earlier, at the time that this happened, Luther did not know of the money power behind it. He was just teaching correct theology. But when the theologians would not listen and instead jumped on him with both feet, then he discovered there was power behind the theologians. There was a hidden money power, just as there is today. And I believe it's going to be up to you people, and apparently up to what we call the identity movement, to use the two-edged sword of God's Word to strike both false theology and false economics, which is ruling America and ruling the world. Turn to Mark 11. Here is an incident near the end of Jesus' ministry. Mark 11, beginning in verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. This is the only act of physical violence by the Lord Jesus Christ recorded in the Holy Writ. And where did he find the money changers in order to overthrow their tables? He found them inside the religious institution, did he not? He found them in the temple. By the way, the Greek word there, translated temple, literally means records. It was what they kept their records on. And would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves? What happened? And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him. In other words, this man has to be stopped. He is destroying our financial records. Martin Luther went into the church and attempted to overthrow false theological doctrine and inadvertently bumped into the tables and tipped them over, right? He didn't go in there to throw over the tables. But listen to what happened when Jesus did this. Immediately they sought how they might destroy him, and here's why. For they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. Notice they were not angry and upset because he kicked over their tables. They feared him because the people were astonished, and that means intrigued, believed, interested in Jesus' doctrine. Now let me remark a little about one of Jesus' doctrines here. If you'll turn to the 19th chapter of Luke, Jesus taught a parable. about money, economics, labor, wages, savings, whatever you want to call it, about the unjust servant. You, most of you know the story. I'm going to tell it just briefly here for those who are listening to this tape who may never have heard the true doctrine of Jesus in relation to this parable. The story is of the master who gave his servant certain amounts of what supposedly was money and went to a far country, came back. Some had gained and some had not. And the last one came in verse 20 of Luke 19, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man, or the margin of some Bible says a hard man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down. What does a man do when he picks up something he didn't put down? He steals, right? And reapest that thou didst not sow. In other words, the servant is saying to the master, I knew you were a thief. The master said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest, or thou believed, that I was a hard man, that I picked up what I laid not down, meaning I stole other people's property, and reaped what I did not sow, I took other people's harvest. In other words, Jesus was saying, you believed I was a thief, wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury. Jesus said, you thought I was a thief, why didn't you collect usury on my money and steal for me? That parable in Luke 19 is mistaught. It's turned around. It's taught by the modern church today to mean that Jesus Christ approves usury. And the truth of the matter is that Jesus' doctrine here is saying usury is theft. The very opposite of what the Roman Catholic Church teaches today and what all Protestant churches teach. And I've had ministers tell me this. I've had church-going people refer to this over and over. Oh, but Jesus approved usury in the parable of the servants. No, Jesus condemned usury as theft. And you see, Jesus' doctrine is not taught. Therefore, the money changers have no fear of Jesus' doctrine today. What did they fear when Jesus cast them out of the temple? They feared his doctrine because the people were beginning to believe it. Now here's some more of Jesus' doctrine. If you believe that Jesus is the God of Israel, turn to Leviticus 25. More doctrine which is not taught in the modern church. Verse 35 through 37 of Leviticus 25. And if thy brother be waxen poor and fall in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him victuals for increase. Deuteronomy 15, verses 1 through 4. At the end of every 7 years thou shalt make a release, and this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbor shall release it. In other words, cancel it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner or an alien from another country, thou mayest exact it again. But that which is thine with thy brother, thine hand shall release, save when. And the margin, and most Bibles will tell you, a better translation is, to the end that there shall be no poor among you. In other words, the purpose of the 7 year cancellation of debt was to eliminate poverty in the land. For the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it. Only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all these commandments which I command thee this day. In other words, God's law, which Jesus came to fulfill, not to destroy, tells us that we are to not charge any usury or interest on money or debts, and any debt unpaid or outstanding at the end of 7 years is to be canceled and forgiven. If we were to do those two things, we would break the power of the money changers over the United States of America and Christendom. And those two things are what? Jesus' doctrine. They're not Emory's idea. They're not Luther's idea. They're not some man's idea. That's the Word of God. That's the doctrine that Jesus taught when He said He came not to do His own will, but the will of His Father. And He spoke not His own words, but the words of God. Those two things, no wonder the money changers were upset, not at Jesus destroying some records in that temple in Jerusalem, but they are upset and afraid of His doctrine. And Martin Luther's doctrine, even though he hadn't intended it as such, they realized would destroy their economic power over the whole Holy Roman Empire if it was allowed to continue. That's the kind of nest of vipers that Martin Luther walked in. That's the kind of nest of vipers which have control today, and there's only one answer today as there was in Martin Luther's time, and that is God's Word, God's Law, Jesus' doctrine. And 999 out of 1,000 ordained ministers in America do not and will not preach Jesus' doctrine. So you see, you folks have a great burden. You have a job. You have a work to do. Yes, history will repeat itself, except I believe that unlike Luther's time, the time is coming when the seventh angel shall sound, and the great voice in heaven will say, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Next week, God willing, we'll read some warnings from His Word that we have ignored and why we've gotten in this state. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we praise Your name for this record of history and of Your Word, that all down through the ages, whatever good has come upon mankind has come because he has aligned himself with Your Word, he's taught it, he's believed it, he's acted upon it as Thou hast said in Thy own Word. Father, we thank You for the blood of Jesus Christ that has been shed for our sins and for the sins of the world, that in some age to come, we pray in the not-too-distant future, that all of this shall be set aright, the unrighteousness will end in the world, and we shall sit under Thee in Thy righteous kingdom. Father, help us to serve Thee this day, to preach Your Word and to believe it, to act upon it, to be Your sons and daughters and Your messengers in this dark and sin-filled world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.